is Robert Schultz, and that we are doing the third session on the ministry, according to the document, Baptism, Eucharist, and Ministry. I gather, as I look around, that some of you have not been here previously in this particular section, right? Okay, so let me just say a word about the document. And that is that the document is an attempt on the part of a wide variety of churches to find statements on which they could all use. That doesn't mean that they would all understand those statements in the same way, or they would all see them as answering the same questions. Okay. But they have been able to converge, come together around certain statements. Therefore, this document does not present a full doctrine of the ministry, and it is not intended to. Rather, it is an attempt to define a basis for discussion by saying, here are some things that all of us could say, and we understand that we would not always understand them in the same way. Now, we talked last time about the function of the ministry as a special form of leadership, and we tried to lay some background for our discussion of ordination by talking about some things which are generally true of anyone who is in a position of leadership. And we said that that there must be some kind of inner disposition. And that one must also be designated. Let me change that. That groups function best, get started, get closed, when there is someone who is the designated leader. However, the functions of leadership are exercised by everyone who is a participant in the group, as everyone uses the skills and resources which they have. They exercise the functions of leadership. And we suggested then that there are in the church two kinds of ministry, of designated ministry. That there is a ministry to the world, and that designation comes about through baptism. And that there is a ministry within the church, that is a ministry to the church, and that designation, ministry to those who are baptized, and that designation takes place through ordination. And the section which we have set aside for our discussion today deals with questions related to ordination in the church. And I would like you to, how many of you have this book with you? All right. It is available in the bookstore, and This edition sells for $1. It's a very good buy, very usable text, but I will read the text. It says, "Differences in terminology are part of the matter under debate. In order to avoid confusion in the discussions on the ordained ministry in the church, it is necessary to delineate clearly how various terms are used in the following paragraphs. The word charism denotes the gifts bestowed by the Holy Spirit on any member of the body of Christ for the building up of the community and the fulfillment of its calling." That word charism is spelled C-H-A-R-I-S-M. And some of you will recognize it as being a word that in another form appears, in, for example, in the charismatic movement, which puts a particular emphasis on those gifts. The word ministry in its broadest sense denotes the service to which the whole people of God is called, whether as individuals, as a local community, or as the universal church. Ministry or ministries can also denote the particular institutional forms which this service may take. Okay. The term ordained ministry refers to persons who have received a charism and whom the church appoints for service by ordination through the invocation of the Spirit and the laying on of hands. So, ordained ministry is a special form of the ministry of the whole church. Many churches use the word priest to denote certain ordained ministers. Because this usage is not universal, this document will discuss the substantive questions related to that issue on page 35. Now, under the ordained ministry, the document begins. In order to fulfill its mission, the church needs persons who are publicly and continually responsible for pointing to its fundamental dependence on Jesus Christ, and thereby provide, within a multiplicity of gifts, a focus of its unity. The ministry of such persons, who since very early times have been ordained, is constitutive for the life and witness of the church. Now, we have in our group been saying that, as this document describes it, God calls all people, the whole of humanity, to be his people. So the whole world is called to be the people of God. God has, however, called some of us in a special way. Baptism to ministry in this community. And as we're going to see later, this is the only sense in which the New Testament uses the word priesthood. Now, the charism that is given or that accompanies baptism is faith. Yeah. And this charism equips us to serve all people. Because as we are aware that we are people of God, and that we are dependent upon God, then we have in that awareness the resource which enables us to make other people aware that they are also dependent upon God, and that God indeed wants that. That our dependence upon God is not something which God rejects, not something which God will have nothing to do with. God doesn't say, go away, don't bother me. But that it is God's will that those whom he has called to be his people should be aware of their dependence upon him. Now, that dependence upon God appears in a great many ways in life. The dimensions of that dependence are multiple. And each of us has, because of our own life experience in faith, have special resources for helping people become aware of certain dimensions of that dependence. Okay? Yes?
My questions now are clarified.
Please, sure, by all means. Yeah, that's why we're...
That, where does that connecting link come? I know it's, you know, I teach this, a lot, some of this, and people kind of ask, where does that connecting link with the gifts of the Spirit that enable us to do ministry? And then what about, the scripture talks about equipping the saints for ministry. Where do those two come together? How do we finally get there? I know faith is kind of the answer we always give. We see
yeah.
faith
mm-hmm.
and we act out of faith, but that's not concrete enough for us to hope.
Okay.
For myself.
Sure. Okay. Dependence is a natural human situation. All of us are dependent upon one another. We are interdependent in relationship to one another. However, we are dependent upon God. Whatever you understand God to be, and however you speak about God for yourself, God is not dependent on us. Okay. Now, if we are dependent upon God, that dependence is a kind of energy, if you'll permit me to use that term for a moment, and I think you'll see, I'll be able to clarify it. There is an energy, there is a dynamic in dependence. Now, if you have ever had anyone who was entirely dependent upon you, that is, someone with whom there was not a relationship of interdependence. But if you've ever been in a relationship to someone in which there was a one-way relationship of dependence, then you're aware that when that relationship is not going well, there is anger. Take a little baby. That little baby is entirely dependent upon you. Right? When that relationship is not going well, when you can't understand what that baby needs, or you can't provide it, the baby becomes angry. Right? Cries, gets red in the face, right? Does all the things that we do when we're really angry, right? And does them with a very intense seriousness. All right? Now, you may not want to call that anger. You may want to call that frustration. Okay? But what I want you to be, what I'd like to have each of you see is that there is some kind of energy, some kind of dynamic force that we become aware of when a relationship of dependence does not go well. Now, there is also a kind of energy that is there when it does go well. It's not as noticeable as the baby crying, right? But the contentment of the baby when you found out where the open safety pin it was, and isn't that just, that's just a wonderful, wonderful kind of feeling. Okay, now that dependence is a constant element of life, and there is energy available in it. Now, when you think of what happens when we go to church? Okay. We go to church as we start our service in the Lutheran Church. We start our service with the awareness that we are dependent upon God. And dependent upon God in a total way, because although all good comes from God, the first thing we have to say to God is we don't deserve any of it. So the position in which we start our service is a position of absolute dependence upon God. There is no reason why God should give us anything. Because we have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. That's the way we start with our confession. Now, you may not believe that every Sunday, okay? But we ask you to say, whether you believe it or not, this is where our worship has to start. This is the reality with which we have to start. Okay? So we start worship with a great deal of the energy of absolute dependence. And now, as we go through worship, we come to the end, and at the end we say, "Go in peace." Serve the Lord, right? Which is exactly the opposite of the situation in which we came in. We come in saying, right, we have not done anything good. As a matter of fact, as we look at ourselves right now, we have to think of ourselves as not being able to do anything good. by the end of the service, we want to be able to go out saying, serve the Lord. As though we were able to do something for God. We ourselves were. So what happens then during this service is a process which takes this energy of absolute dependence and converts it into the energy of service. Okay. Now, theologically, what we say is, faith without works, without this, is dead. Okay. We also say that if this is real faith, then good works will necessarily follow. That's language of Lutheran theology. The process by which this energy of faith is converted into the energy of works, is worship. Now, I'd like to come back to that, but let me just say, the special charism of the ordained minister is that that minister is able to lead the process of worship. So, you're a pastor. What you are engaged in every Sunday, congregation comes together, is the process of the transformation of energy. You are working with people so that that faith which they have, that they are absolutely dependent upon God, and you will all agree with that, right? We are all absolutely dependent upon God, becomes the energy out in the world of doing things for people. Now, let's say that doesn't happen. Okay? Let's say I just go out with this. Now, what do I say? I come to somebody who's having trouble. And I say, man, you got trouble. He says, you better believe it. And I say, well, you know you can depend on God, don't you? As a matter of fact, you are absolutely dependent upon God. Nobody but God can help you. Right? I certainly hope God will. John 3:16. Now that's James' classic description of faith without works. Okay. And whatever questions one has about James, or whatever questions Luther had about James, Luther was always very, very clear that he was not advocating faith without works. Nor was he advocating our going home from church and saying, oh boy, I'm so glad we can depend upon God. Corn needs planting. Wonder when God will get around to it. Bills aren't paid. Golly. Sure hope God's put some money in the bank. I wonder what he'll do this week. Okay. Now that's faith without works. Rather, what should happen by the end of the service is that this same energy, which is present, in the sense that really life is too much for me, I can't handle it, there's more, I really am not able to work with it, that if anything good is happening, God has to do it, that same energy needs to be transformed in such a way by the process of worship that I go out and say, yes, I can do things. I depend upon God, and I can serve, and I am in God's service, and whatever my problems, whatever my weaknesses are, there are things that I can do about this situation. There are things I can do about my own situation, and there are things that I can do to help you. Now, if that doesn't happen in worship, let me give you an example of where that didn't happen in worship. There was a preacher by the name of Jimmy Jones, who really did a good job of this. And he said to people, look, you're really in rough shape. You have no idea what it, you're in rough shape yourself, and you have no idea what a jungle it is out there. Really, I think the only thing I can do to help this group of people is to take you in a place where I can totally protect you. So we got this plantation down in Guyana, and we're all going to go down there where you'll never have to have contact with anybody else. Right? Trust me. And finally the Dame K Day came, in which Jones came in and called them all together and said, golly, I'm sorry, folks. I'm not able to help you any longer. There's nothing you can do except to drink this Kool-Aid that I have prepared for you. In other words, what James Jones did was to completely keep them in this sense of being in absolute dependence. Okay. Now, and never let them come to the point of seeing their own competence. Now, what happens then in worship? Dynamically. And this is why a special grace is necessary for worship, for the leadership of worship. This is why it requires special training, special work, is that all of us bring with us this sense of our sin, our weakness, and our failure. And that's not all that we have, right? No matter how we feel when we come to church, all of us have some capacity to work, to do things for ourselves, and to do things for others, all right? But what happens in the worship process is that we attribute all of our goodness to God. Only God is good. Right? All the badness is ours. Right? Now, the dynamic value of that, of doing that, is that it permits us to work on our weakness and on our failure, to work on our inadequacy, because our goodness is safe with God. Okay? So, we put our goodness, all of our goodness, onto God. Only God is good. And at the end of the service, with the benediction, God gives it back to us. In between, we have been able to work on this. Let me give you another example of that. You ever go to the pastor for advice, counseling, and you say, you go in and you tell him what the problem is, and you say, "Pastor, I just don't know what to do." Now, as we train a pastor today, the pastor will try to keep from telling you what to do. But he will try to work with you in such a way that by the time you leave, or by the time after a number of times of working together, you will say, "I'm beginning to get an idea of what I ought to do. Gee, thanks a lot, Pastor." And the pastor has to say within himself, "Golly, I never would have thought of that." Right? Or, "I didn't tell you that. That is something which you work through for yourself. You had it within yourself when you came. What I helped you do was to become aware of the insight and the resources which you had." Now, if that's a bad counselor, the counselor will keep that from happening. So you keep coming back over and over and over and over again. And if it is a bad pastor or an inadequate pastor, the pastor will keep this from happening so that you'll come back over and over and over again. It's at this point, then, that in the service, we give all of our goodness to God. But in the service, we give it all to the pastor. At that point, we assume, we enter into a relationship to the pastor, which assumes that the pastor knows more than he does, is more godly than he is or she is, has more answers. Okay? So, you know, we sit and listen to the sermon. And that's a marvelous sermon. And you say to the pastor as you go out, "That was really a tremendous sermon. Could I have a copy of that?" And finally, the pastor gets it put together for you and he gives it to you. Maybe he's even tape recorded it, and you read it and you say, "He must have given me the wrong sermon." Because the power of the sermon, is not in the worship service. The power of the sermon as a preached sermon is in this total process. The sermon is not a literary piece of work. Sermons that read well, there's a common piece of wisdom among in the discipline of writing sermons, and that is that sermons that print well usually fell sort of flat when they were preached. And if you write your sermons to be read, they're not going to be as effective as sermons that are written to be preached. Because written sermons and read sermons lack this process. As a matter of fact, it will sometimes happen when you've listened to the sermon that on the way out you'll say to the pastor, "Pastor, I don't think I've ever heard anyone speak about such and such in a more powerful way." And the pastor will look at you and he'll say, I didn't say anything about that. Eventually, the pastor will learn that people hear more in his sermons than he preaches. Okay? We learned that. I learned that in the late 50s when I was working with the old ULC used to have a group of pastors' institutes. And we used to take a group of pastors to church. And these pastors would hear the same sermon. And there would also be a group of lay people, members of that congregation there, who were listening to exactly the same service. After the service, they would be put in two separate rooms with a tape recorder to discuss the sermon. Magnificent experiment. Then they would, and their discussion of the sermon would be recorded. All right. Then they'd come together for some fried chicken or something, and then they'd go back into their separate groups, but they'd have switched tape recorders. And the pastors would listen to the members, and the members would listen to the pastors. And what immediately became apparent was that the members were saying, what church were these pastors at? Don't they know how to listen to a sermon? They don't hear what he's saying. All they're doing is nitpicking. And the pastors were saying, these members of the congregation, they didn't hear the same sermon we heard. Right? And that is true. Right? And that's something that we could demonstrate here. Right? We all know that the people who are... Some of us have direct experience of that. So, there is a process going on. Now, yes?
That first part about goodness,
yeah.
People giving their goodness to God or the pastor, this, I'm not sure I understand that. I mean, is the weakness and the failure just a perceived weakness and failure?
No, it's real. But the thing is, if you go to it's the same thing that you do when you go to a counselor. You go to a marriage counselor. The fact of the matter is that I don't know what the current situation is, but that sometimes over half the marriage counselors in the country had been divorced, is not the issue, right? Or that your doctor or that your medical doctor has cancer and is going to be dead in 2 weeks is not the issue. Right? You go and you say, look, this is my problem. Can you help me? The issue is not the issue of reality, but it is that in order for me to be safe in working on my problems, I need to take my goodness, my strength, and give it to someone out there. Now, I don't always have to do that, but there are situations in life in which I have to do that, so that I am really free just to work on the problem. And that's what I do in the confession of sins. I say, God, I'm a sinner. Everything I think, I say, I do is sinful. You alone are good. And because the pastor is the leader of worship, that projection of goodness onto God is also the projection of goodness onto the pastor. Now, at that point, the pastor may get up, may want to say, yeah, well, I guess it's true. I really am. I do know everything. I don't have any problems. I am what we used to call the Herr Pastor. You got a question? I'll give you an answer. You're making a decision? I'll tell you what to do even before you ask. Right? I am a very special kind of person. Right? Now, James Jones was a hair pastor. Right? Hair pastors are people who believe that all the goodness in the congregation belongs to them. That they are somehow much closer to God than anyone else is. And the problem with that is that they then keep that for themselves. They have to keep it for themselves. There's the other alternative. Let me just draw that contrast, and then I'll come back and pick up the questions or the comments. The alternative is for the pastor to walk out at the beginning of service and to say, "Shucks, folks, you know, you came here to worship. Anybody have a favorite hymn? I can't think of anything to sing this morning. I don't feel much like singing. Things aren't going very well. I got this hot check that I wrote on Friday, and it's coming in tomorrow, and I don't know how I'm going to cover it. And then my boy smashed up the car last night, and I hadn't paid the insurance. Things are really rough, you know. Golly. Pastors sometimes feel the urge to do that during the service, right? You want to say to people, "You think I'm so good? Let me tell you." Okay. But the thing is that the charism that the pastor has to have in leading the service is to let people do this without believing that it's true, or without asking them to believe that that's really the reality. When the service is over, then I'll worry about the hot check and how to get the car down to the garage and whatever other problems I have. But for the moment, our concern is to help, is to let the congregation worship.
There's a parallel there in the incarnation, really, and in the group's need for a leader, and then in our need to localize something which is an experience or a truth of some kind. I hadn't thought of that as being parallel to incarnation.
Oh, I think it certainly is. It's why it seems to me that it is the very, very dynamic of the incarnation, and there's a parallel dynamic in which we lay our sins on Jesus, right? And that's why we're able to go out with goodness. Because in the process of working with these, we're able to say, "Let God take care of that. I'm going to use whatever strength, whatever resources I have to serve, to do what needs to be done." Yeah, we got some comments.
I guess I have a little trouble with the idea of trance. I know what you're saying, you know, none is righteous, no, not one. I like to instruct my people that when we get to the point of the confession, that we confess all that we are. And part of that confession includes what we did with the word from last week. What did you do with the words you received last week? And most of them would confess that they blew it. But some might confess that that word was able to work a good within them. And God was able to work that in them. And that otherwise I'm a little fearful of Gnosticism, where, you know, I know I'm a sinful being and so forth, but and I have the idea of Gnosticism where I am evil and God is good, and you know, everything materially is evil and only the spirit is good. But I'm a whole person.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know I'm not aware of the good that I do sometimes, but you know, whether it's God working in me. And I want my people to claim that as a part of their confession as whole persons. They are whole persons. They aren't, you know, part of them.
Miserable sinners.
Yeah, well, we're miserable sinners too.
They aren't just miserable sinners.
Right, right. And somehow if we can reduce them to that, we got them. But at the same time, to claim that which we have received from God and carries us, you know, we receive the word.
Okay.
And it works. That word, we cling to it, and we claim it, and we trust it, and depend on it. And to do that too is a part of the confession. So confession includes what we did with it, as well as hearing. I wish we had more time during the confession, like 5 or 10 minutes, where we listened to the people next to us in the pew and could, you know, how did it go with you, and you know, fine or it didn't go so good, and then move on from there.
Mm-hmm.
That would be.
Kind of private confession.
Yeah.
To one another. Yeah.
One of the best images, Bob, that I've heard on worship, you know, going from the beginning to the assignment, go in peace, serve the Lord. We've got an interesting bishop from the LCA. They're all interesting in one way or another, but this one, in fact, that his doctorate's in nuclear chemistry, mm-hmm. and that his first 30-some years were spent angry at the church, especially in his 20s and 30s, you know, and eventually coming into the church, but a gradual process. That's Harold Lohr.
Mm-hmm.
Harold said in this process of gradually coming to this point of the value of worship and the power of it for his life, he's constantly drawn, and he was taken to Isaiah 6, and he shared this different times. And he said there are 6 elements that Isaiah 6 generates, even though in an Old Testament reading, which we kind of disparage and say, well, what can that say to Christian worship? But I was looking at that as we were talking here, and just kind of some notes that I had made several years ago on that. The very first aspect of worship, even maybe that precedes that dependence, is the sense of awe. Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. You know, Isaiah, when he was just prior to receiving his vision, you know, was just awestruck. And then the second element, in verse 5, woe is me. For I am lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, that dependence,
mm-hmm.
awe, and then realizing who I am and saying, ooh, in comparison, kind of like what Martin was saying about Job, you know, this morning. The third element, moving on to there, is forgiveness. And there, you know, in verse 6, you know, one of the seraphim comes, takes a burning coal. He touches my mouth and says, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Okay, now moving on to the next plane, number 4, the challenge of the word. Verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Element 5, then I said, here am I, send me. And then element 6, the assignment given,
mm-hmm.
go and say to this people. And it kind of takes the whole context from the awe and realization of my dependence. And I try to look at this, obviously I forget maybe a number of Sundays in a row, but sometimes I'm called back to this and say, am I being allowed to be an instrument that is allowing people to make this whole transition from, you know, not just dwelling in awe or dependence, and certainly not on me, but allowing myself to be used as a tool, like Isaiah tried to do with himself, to make that complete transition from awe to assignment.
can we be dependent and not trust? I mean, we are dependent and we can be dependent and not trusting.
Oh,
we can
sure.
be dependent and trusting.
We can be dependent and not trusting at all.
Right, you know, Israel in the wilderness, they wanted to go on and go back because they didn't trust that manna would come. There's no manna in the wilderness. They wanted to go back, so the choice was to go, to live in the wilderness and trust the promises of God.
Yeah.
And of course, what happens when they get to the land, Solomon no longer trusts. He's got it all. He owns the land, so he doesn't have to trust God. And I wondered, you know, what about coming to the service with, we trust somebody. If we're gonna open up to somebody, we're gonna make sure we trust them first.
Yeah. This process is only possible in trust.
That's right.
All right. And I have to trust the pastor. See,
if
the pastor has not, we talked last time about delegated authority, about the way in which the members of the congregation have to give authority to the pastor. That authority is to trust the pastor by saying, we can, during this hour, assume that you are closer to God than we are. We can dare to say to you, look, we want to put our goodness over here so that we can work on these, we can concentrate entirely on these issues, and we trust you to give it back to us. Yeah, Don.
This is a nitpicking comment. I don't like it, and I understand what you're saying, and I think it's quite true. But something, you know, something underneath it, they don't like it because what it sounds like is a service station sort of interpretation of worship. We come fatigued and we get filled up, and then we go out and we run out of gas and we come back the next time. And you're not saying that, but it's possible to read it this way. And
sure,
I don't like that one. Mm-hmm. I'd much rather join some famous Swede years ago who said that first arrow, from the sin, weakness, failure toward God, pastor, represents offering. And the meaning of what we do when we confess our sins is an offering, the offering of the week, like you were talking about. That's the meaning of the offering in money. That's a result of the week. That's the meaning of the offering we bring in the bread and wine. You said it earlier on, last week, all we've got to bring is our need. But I can, and I like this very much, if I can think of that first arrow as all those offerings that we're bringing, inadequate and all the rest, but we do have something. We do have that energy you talked about, and the money and the bread and wine, those elements, our confession, even the statement of the creed, which we are supposed to say ourselves. That's a statement of my heart made concrete in the money and the bread and wine, so on. But that whole motion toward God is a kind of an offering. Then I have a lot more joy in what you're saying.
Well, one of the questions which I would have is yes, there is a real sense in which we give our sin, our weakness, and failure to God. That's the communion. But that there is also a dynamic of worship in which, in order to focus on that, we project all of the goodness that we have, whatever that may be left of that, whatever strength we have, onto God, and onto the pastor who functions as the representative of God. Is it true that you feel that when you are leading worship that people attribute to you characteristics that you really do not have?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Okay, that's what I'm talking about.
But I mean, we have our brothers. We have brothers. I think baptism enables all of us to hear the confessions of our brother and sister.
That's
just
something
the
else.
Pastor. Yeah.
That's something else. Yes.
Can I just say something?
Oh, like for a second.
Yeah.
When I'm trying to relate to this as myself, as a worshiper, I also have been using all what you've been saying and thinking of my daily life in prayer, going through a similar process. But I've always thought about it is that I don't even see my goodness to project it or give it away, because I get so buried in my weakness and my sin that I see this process has enabled me to see the gifts that God's given me to serve with. But it's not till I am buried by giving it to God through confession all my sins that I see the goodness that's even there to use.
Okay.
And I tend to feel that, you know, we get so bogged down with our negativeness that we'll never say our goodness. I mean, we will only want to claim it. And I witnessed this in some teenagers this last week. We had a kind of a devotional thing that I did with them. And in the process, I asked them all gifts that God gave them. that were good, and those kids couldn't come up with anything. They were so embarrassed. So just for out of point of interest, I asked them if they could tell me things they'd like to improve, and 1, 2, 3, they could give them all to me. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden we got through that, and then all of a sudden we could look at the goodness. It was interesting.
What we need to be able to do is to be able to have the freedom to really work through this. And in that process of working it through, it is indeed taken away from us, so that we can then become aware of the goodness, the grace which God has given to us, and our freedom to use it. Could I give you an example? You know, I don't know what you do and what your work is.
I'm a nurse.
You're a nurse. Okay. Well, people sometimes have to hurt, don't they? And,
I'm a cancer nurse, so
yeah. And you know the kind of nurse who comes in and says, "Oh, that doesn't hurt. You're ruining this nice day for everybody else in the ward."
Mm-hmm. There are people who ought to say that to
them.
There are people that you ought to say that.
Well, okay. But what has happened is what you need to do is you need to say, "Hey, it hurts, doesn't it?" And the person says, "Yeah, it does. And I'm glad somebody knows." Okay? In other words, people really need to work through their pain before they can feel better. And if as a nurse you try to make them feel better by telling them to feel better, or telling them how good you feel, or what a nice day it is, or how everybody else on the ward is getting better, and nobody else is being asked to write their will, and why can't they just go along with this? That's not going to work. Okay? In counseling, if someone is depressed, you need to be able to let them really feel bad. You don't say to them, "Oh, surely, you know, you're just making that up." But you need to say, "Hey, I understand it. I hear what you're saying. You really feel bad. This is about the worst thing that ever happened to you." Well, we're obviously going to have to come back to this. We're in the middle, and we'll start our next tape here. But let's pick up some comments.
Comment.
Yes.
He was, this pastor here was just saying that he didn't want to be, what would you say, representing God?
No, not the only, I'm not, you know, I understand the call of ordination, but that separates me somehow from the baptized in a special
yeah.
way. That.
Well, that's why I asked to see the Book of Worship here, because it says in there, "By the authority and command of my Lord, I forgive thee your sins." Mm-hmm. So, therefore, you are, because of your ordination, you have the authority to forgive sins. But do we lay people also have the authority to give each other sins?
I believe you do. I believe we all, yes. I think that is a gift of baptism.
What ordination says, however, is that when you are involved in that process, you are involved in a powerful dynamic, which, if you do not know how to manage it, can destroy you. Okay? Hearing people's confessions is not, and as a pastor, it is not like picking up the news of the week on the party line. It's an entirely different situation.
See, but they hear mine too.
They hear yours too. That's
they hear
right.
my confessions too.
Right. But
share that with you.
If their concern, if the congregation's concern at that point is to forgive you, then they can't be focused on what they're doing.
Because in the corporate confession, the pastor first says, "I, a poor sinner, am, you know, this, I forget
yeah.
the problem."
Huh? It's incompetent.
Yeah.
Incompetent.
And then the leader does that, or the pastor, or
right.
a pastor. They're the first ones to ask for forgiveness.
Right, but we get that out of the way.
Yeah.
Now, we'll come back to this next time, because what we're at is the heart and issue of the grace and the character of ordination. And the two sides of ordination, the fact that the congregation gives the authority to the pastor, and the question as to whether or not the pastor has the inner capacity to handle them. Yeah. It's time for first setting, so I don't want to keep anyone. Sure. Yes, go ahead.
One of the things about projecting that goodness on the other person is that you don't have to defend it as your own then and protect it. And it leaves you free to engage the part of you that needs to be helped in some way. And also, you don't throw someone who is not strong enough to help.
So let's come back to that. Let's pick that up. We kind of lost people with the first setting, but it's a good point to start.
Yep. The fulfillment, the ordination is for the fulfillment. That's the second part of that statement. That fulfillment in the minds of these people, the edification of the body.
Yeah.
I'm curious to know, because you see, it's that growth in grace that makes me feel like fatigue, filling station, interpretation, understanding, and worship never gets you anywhere. That's kind of a treadmill. The purpose is edification of the body, building up growth in grace. Then, even though I grow week after week, and really do come at the same point, there is a possibility that I may grow a little bit. That's that whole region.